I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. I will begin reading in verse number 7 and read to the end of the chapter. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter number 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They always go astray. Will you say those next three words with me? In their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Lord God, I recognize that the weight of this text is so heavy and necessarily sobering. And I ask right now, particularly for those who even in hearing these words have not heard the truth, amen, who already are dismissing the weight of this truth, I pray especially for them that you will help them to see, and all of us to guard our hearts and to ask the necessary questions of ourselves and see, are there evidences of grace in our lives? Help us to grasp at a heart level this truth. And Lord God, I pray that You will grasp us with this truth. Never let us go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those kids that need to slip out for Kids Connection, you can do so at this time. A friend of mine who's been listening to this series from the book of Hebrews emailed me the other day and said, I get the impression that you think that there are unbelievers in your church. I said, I do. And beloved, I fear that more than anything else. But I fear that it is true. In anticipation of this series, for the last several months, I've gathered a number of works on Hebrews. Some of the books and commentaries have been the results of just years of study that man has poured into this book. And what a treasure to be able to have the fruit of that, because Hebrews is fascinating. It is intellectually challenging. It's stimulating. It's theologically robust. The arguments are intricate. It's a complex piece of literature, and it continues to this day to fascinate the greatest minds of seminary faculties. And I read these guys, and I realize that they have the IQ firepower of a nuclear submarine with 24 nuclear warheads. You know what I mean? And you compare that to my mental BB gun, and I'm really out of my league. And yet the more that I dig into this book, the more my heart is fired with these truths. And beyond all of that, I am struck with how pastoral this book really is. And yes, the arguments are exact, and the logic is devastatingly precise, but the appeal to our hearts is the reason why this book was written. And so my presentation of this book to you, while hopefully you can see that it is based upon solid, immovable, doctrinal foundation, the presentation itself is going to sound very pastoral, because that is its ultimate purpose. And I think that if the author of this book was concerned about these believers, this church, more than likely that was in Rome, to whom he is writing, and he is concerned that some of them don't really get it, then we must share that same concern about ourselves. Now, in this text, like many of the texts in the book of Hebrews, and like many of the texts in the New Testament, it speaks to an issue that's not clearly understood by many of you, an issue that I will address in its fullness in a separate sermon, but I at least need to broach that subject now. And that is the question of, can a person who professes faith in Christ give up on their faith and lose their faith and therefore lose their salvation? Now, if you are from a theologically Arminian tradition, which some of you are, like a Free Will Baptist, a Wesleyan, a Nazarene, a Pentecostal or Methodist type background, you would be inclined to answer yes. If you're from a theologically Calvinistic tradition, you'd be more inclined to answer, of course not. And when that issue is debated, here's how it usually, not always, but here's how it usually plays out. The question arises in conversation. Do you believe that you can lose your salvation? Or do you believe that once saved, always saved? And both sides whip out their favorite verses and attempt to use them as a proof text to slam the other opponent. For example, weighing in this corner,
John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29 is the heavyweight contender for once saved, always saved, which says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Case closed. And then weighing in this corner, heavyweight contender for the you snooze, you lose position is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Holy, the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And what do you do with that? Entire denominations are formed on how you view that issue. It is a pretty big deal. But many people do not look at this issue deep enough. And now this morning, I'm not going to unpack all of that yet. I will at a later time. I just want to get you headed in the right direction. Because here's what I want you to grasp. Don't forget why this is even an issue. Behind the debate is this. There are people that you know, people in some cases in your own family, who at one time professed faith in Christ, but their lives do not reflect evidences of grace. What are we supposed to think about that? How are we supposed to respond to that person? And how do you know if you really are a believer? Now, I think that even culturally, and I'm speaking of the culture of Christianity of which we are a part, a big part of the problem that I have said to you a number of times is how we have tended to think about and present the gospel. Again, some of you have been given the impression that Jesus is the ticket to get on the salvation train that leads to glory. And I've challenged that heresy in an earlier message. Jesus is not simply the means to an end. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the means and the end. He is not a ticket that once you get and that you use and you get on board, that you rip up the ticket and throw it on the floor because now you're on board. But that's how some think. I just want to know that I have the ticket. I just want to know that the people that I care about had the ticket. And how do you get the ticket? You pray a prayer to get the ticket. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and you get the ticket. And there are elements of truth to what I have just said. But the entire picture is faulty because it not only reduces the gospel down to being a ticket to a happy life that's all about me, but this perspective does not understand what it actually means to be a believer and to live as a follower of Christ, which means being a member of a church body and the kingdom of Christ. Living as a follower of Christ seems optional. If you got the ticket, that's all that you need. And if you want to live for Christ, that's okay too. No. Because to some, that means you can just go out and sin till the cows come home or the Lions win the Super Bowl, whichever comes first. They both seem to be in a long way away. But it really doesn't matter as long as you have your ticket. And that, my friends, is dead wrong. The question of can you lose your salvation is actually a secondary question. It is an important secondary question, but the primary question is, do you have authentic faith? Forgiveness from your sins? Being declared righteous in the sight of God is your salvation. This salvation is offered by God.
according to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, as a gracious gift that can only be accepted through faith alone, in Christ alone. Listen carefully. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only currency that God accepts to grant you the gift of salvation. Now go back to our example of the ticket and the train. What if you gain possession of the ticket with fraudulent currency? If you use fake currency to get the ticket, then the ticket that you have is not really your ticket. And then you have to get off the train, you know what I mean? If the means by which you acquire the ticket is not valid, then the ticket that you think you have is not really yours. So how do you know if your currency is genuine? How do you know if you have genuine faith? At the moment that you profess faith in Christ, I cannot tell whether or not you really believe. Time and pressure will reveal the authenticity of your faith. That is why the author of Hebrews keeps making this connection between faith and perseverance and the content of the gospel. He connects unbelief and falling away, because it's not enough to be intellectually aware of what the gospel means. It's not enough to be intellectually convinced of the logic and the truth of the gospel. You have to believe with your heart. Believing with your heart is not disconnected from your brain, but there's an eternity's worth of difference between just knowing, that is being intellectually aware, and believing with your whole being. Now, as you know, we interview every person who wants to join the church. And in that interview, we ask, can you explain the gospel? And then we ask, do you believe that? And you may be able to explain the gospel, and you may say that you believe it, and you may actually think that you do, but time will tell whether or not that this is just a phase that you are going through, some new idea that you are trying out, or that you're trying to do this as a means to getting something else, or if you really get it. Now, if you don't get it, then this will be revealed in your life. Now, what do you want other believers to do if they see evidences in your life, indicators in your life that you don't get it? What do you want other believers to do? You want them to pretend that the evidence of unbelief in your life is not a big deal? That if you were to die and go to hell, I just don't want to, I don't want to really make you uncomfortable or talk to you about that. Is that what you want? Should the church be comprised of people who really love each other? And do people who love each other stand around and only talk about the NCAA tournament while they watch people walk off cliffs to their death? Can we claim to be people who love each other and watch over each other and ignore the evidences of a crumbling life or a crumbling marriage? This text really puts something right in our face. And it's
what kind of church you want to be. You want to be people who play a game and everything stays on the surface level? Or you want to really, or you really want to believe it? Disobedience and unfaithfulness wreak havoc in people's lives. But you know what? There's a solution for that. And it's called the gospel. And that's what we have. As we read the text, I think many of you have in your Bibles, you see that verses 7 through 11 are marked off and set in their own paragraph form because they are a quotation from the Old Testament. And so this quote from actually Psalm 95 sets up the application part beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. So the message really is two points to it. The first of which is there from verses 7 through 11, and that is this: unbelief-driven rebellion is a historical reality. It's something that the quote-unquote people of God have struggled with all throughout their history. Will you turn back with me to Psalm 95? As you're doing that, let me just quickly review with you from last week. Because verse 7 of Hebrews 3 begins with the word therefore. It's building on verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews 3. The argument in verses 1 through 6 is this: since Christ is superior to everything and everyone, including Moses, and since those who reject the leadership of Moses faced dire consequences, how much greater will the consequences be if we neglect such a great salvation offered to us in Christ? So the argument is being made. Look at God's response to the rebellion of the children of Israel back in the desert. And since God responded to their rebellion to Moses, how much more will He respond to your rebellion against Christ? Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with the songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, here's this huge change. Today, if you hear His voice, this awesome, great, and glorious, and majestic God, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now you look at those opening seven verses, and I hope you can see the connection between those two sections of Psalm 95. Praising God is a wonderful thing, but it is only legitimate worship if your worship is coming from a sincere heart and obedient life. Worship is no substitute for obedience. And this psalm was written as a warning to the people of God to not be like the generation of people who came out of the land of Egypt, who saw all the signs and miracles. That generation that God said, I led you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I loved you. I cared for you. I nourished you. I fed you. I protected you. I clothed you. I gave you shoes. And what did you do? Over and over and over, you rebelled against me.
It was the same people who received the law, same people who constructed the tabernacle, same people where the glory of God came and dwelt among them. But because they persisted in their rebellion against God, it became evident. They didn't really believe Him. How do we know that they did not believe God? Because they persisted in rebelling. And when the pressure came, they rebelled. And time again, their response was rebellion. And finally, God, back to our text, Hebrews 3, verse 11. Of course, it also says the same thing in verse 11 in Psalm 95. God made an oath. And He said, you will not enter my rest. And that generation did not go into the land. But I want you to go back to verse number 7. Because the warning of this text was selected by the author of Hebrews because of its contemporary application. Today, if you, and the hearing His voice is not referring to just hearing audibly. The children of Israel heard the voice of God with their ears, but they didn't hear with their hearts. And when you hear the Word of God, it must be responded to with obedience. If you only hear with your ears, and you do not respond with obedience, then the hearing of the Word of God will have a hardening effect upon your heart. And that dullness of heart, that unresponsiveness of the will, that stubbornness of spirit, that crossed arms kind of attitude creates a blindness that is so pervasive that eventually that person, even though the truth is standing right in front of them, will not believe it. There's no logical explanation for sin. It makes no sense. And the children of Israel saw all that God had done for them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Yet even though they heard God speak, they didn't, quote, hear His voice. And then what we have in this text in verses 12 through 19, they function as a commentary on Psalm 95. But the whole point of quoting from the Old Testament text and the point that the author is making is this. Unbelief is the root of all disobedience. It is unbelief that produces disobedience and rebellion. And God responded to that unbelief with His wrath. The unbelief is something that's going on in the heart. The evidence of that unbelief was seen in disobedience. That is a critical point that this text is bringing up. Now later on, this book unpacks the second part of that. This text doesn't do that. And that is, obedience has to come from the heart. It's not enough just to do what you're told to do externally, even though internally you have a heart. No, no, no. Obedience has got to come from your faith. And when you really believe, when you really get it, there will be the evidence of that in a life of obedience, in affections for God that are changed. And that is what drives your assurance. Children of Israel were characterized by unbelief and rebellion. The
immediate and temporal consequence was that they were not permitted to enter the land. But the psalm from which this text is taken in Hebrews 3 was written well after they were in the land. So basically what we have here in this text, we have three different aspects of which that truth is reflecting. First of all, we have the historical setting of the children of Israel who, because of their unbelief and rebellion, did not get into the land. Then we have the psalmist who is writing Psalm 95, who's looking back on that, and he is writing to his generation and saying, let's not be like them. And he's saying, because they didn't enter into God's rest, this psalmist understood that even though they were already in the land, there was something that was so much greater than the land, and that is being in a condition of being blessed by God. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is looking back to Psalm 95, which is looking back to its historical setting in the wilderness, and saying the same thing. It's not the land so much, it's being in a condition of under the wrath of God. Now, I'm not going to hunt this rabbit too far, but I could, because this is a huge point, particularly for parents. When your children disobey, and they do, because they are sinners, your ultimate concern should not be their behavior. Because they're behaving in a way at times that really embarrasses you. No. There is a root, there is a heart that's driving that disobedience. That is what you have to go after. How do you go after that? The gospel. You've got to parent with the gospel. Anyway, let's get to verses 12 through 19. Unbelief-driven rebellion is a clear and present danger. In verse 12, the author speaks to his audience as brothers and sisters. That is what that word Adelphoi means. It's a familial term that refers to both brothers and sisters. And when he speaks to the entire church, he is referring to them here in verse 12 as believers, and yet the warning is valid because he recognizes that amongst the believers there are unbelievers who are blind by their stubbornness and may end up at the end finding out they were never truly believers. So what does he say? Verse 12, take care. Guard your heart, because take care means to watch out for something that is hazardous. Look out. Beware. But notice that the warning is not because of the sin that is out there in the world. We have this idea that because the world is such a nasty place, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get my family together, and we're just gonna huddle. And we're just gonna hide together and stay together. And I'm gonna, you know, just guard everything that goes on. Because it's a nasty, evil, sinful world out there. And it is. But your problem is a whole lot greater than the sin that's out there. What are you going to do about the sin in your own heart? What is an evil, unbelieving heart? So what does it mean to guard your heart? What does it mean to be on guard against an unbelieving heart? And simply this, when you are confronted with the truth, or when the Spirit of God convicts you of a sin, what do you do with that?
Do you just blow that off? Do you just ignore it? Oh, I don't really want to think about that right now. That's an evil, unbelieving heart. When you ignore the truth and believe that you are the exception to the rule, and you find excuses as to why you don't have to obey, or our favorite one is finding fault with someone in the church, which gives you the excuse that you need, doesn't it? It always works. And then you end up placing your word above God's word. And you are choosing to believe at that point that God is not serious about His word. And the problem is we all naturally think that way. We all think we know better than God. I mean, do any of your kids ever think that they know more than you as a parent? We're hardwired that way. But you know, beloved, this warning is real. And I'm speaking to people right now whose life is so full of excuses and unbelief and hypocrisy and arrogance and rebellion that even though you put on a good act here, your real self is angry, it's manipulative, it's demanding, it's defensive. Because sin has been allowed to reign unchecked in your life. And anytime someone gets close to that idol that's in your heart, anytime somebody just even begins to bring that up, I mean, the fangs come out. And you're playing with fire. And I believe that verse 12 is actually referring to the sin of apostasy. Now, this is not the sin of weakness or the sins of struggle. We all have those. Nobody believes perfect. No, this is referring to the person whose sin is apparent, who refuses to repent, refuses to listen, refuses to be admonished, and instead points the finger at everyone else and says, "Wait a minute, you think I'm the problem? You're the problem." If we do not guard our hearts, if we do not ask the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and plow deeply into the soil of our hearts and expose our sin and allow brothers and sisters to speak into our lives and ask us the tough questions about our desires and our demands, but instead we just keep covering up and covering up, we can't claim to be followers of Christ. People who are genuine followers of Christ have lives that are characterized by authenticity and openness, not darkness, not isolation, and not privacy. If you don't take care of sin, it takes care of you. If you have an unbelieving, evil heart, it will lead you away from the living God, which means that you will get to the point that even though at one time you were exposed to the gospel and even sensitive to the gospel and perhaps emotionally moved by the gospel, because of your persistent unbelief, you will confirm yourself in that state of unbelief and get to the point where you'll never be able to repent. That is apostasy. That is eternal. That, as we will see, is what Hebrews 6 is warning about. But guarding our hearts is not something that comes natural with us. I would so much rather find fault with others and look at my own heart. Do you share that tendency? It's a whole lot more fun. But that's why I need faithful brothers and sisters. That's why I need the body of Christ. This text is given to the local church. And that is why, one of the reasons why I implore you, if you're not a member of the church, to become a member of the church and to function like one. If you refuse to join the church because you don't want to be accountable to anyone, and you don't want to be under the care of anyone, and you don't want to be responsible for anyone else. And I say this in all of love, but do us all a favor. Don't claim to be a Christian. Because you're certainly not believing like one, and you're not behaving like one. If you have never placed yourself under the care of the church that God has set up, then when your heart wanders like it is prone to do, and you don't have anyone who is charged with looking after you. And so when verse 13 says, exhort one another daily. Who is the one another? It's the people. The members of Christ. And members of that flock. How do we guard our hearts? What can we do to help protect each other from being deceived and hardened by sin? Exhort one another daily. What the author of Hebrews is saying, and I want you to do with each other what I'm doing in this letter. This word exhort in verse 13 is the word parakaleo. It's from where we get the word paraclete, which refers to the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to come alongside of the believer. Come alongside of each other daily. You know what that means? You are your brother's keeper. And your brother has a responsibility for your life. Now, for some of you, that scares you to death. You don't want someone involved in your life. Why not? Because God's involvement in your life is very limited or non-existent. And some of you are more concerned with what others think of you than you are of the fact that there are no evidences of the gospel in your life. If God were involved in your life, then you would welcome involvement. Because if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You ever hear that? But if I get close to somebody, they're going to see all the warts and all the blemishes and all my sins. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Now, if you respond to that and say, no, I'm not doing that. I don't need that. I'm okay. Then though I just quoted for you 1 John 1:7, you need to hear the next verse, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim to be a church, then we have to be committed to Christ and each other. We have to cultivate an atmosphere where, based on the gospel, we invite and welcome people to speak into our lives, and we welcome encouragement and correction. Now, I also need to say that if you think you have the gift of correction, you don't. You think you've got the gift of correction, you need to be corrected. Because if you're unwilling to be corrected, then you've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What kind of church do you want to be? You want to play church? Or you want to be church? And that's where I believe verse 14 through 19 has taken us, which is really just a recap of everything that has been said so far, where the author is just challenging us to understand what is at stake. Because the person whose life is characterized by darkness and isolation and rebellion and unbelief and excuses is giving evidence that even though there was an initial profession of faith in Christ, there's no possession. You need to understand verses 14 and 15 that our share in Christ is what is at stake, because the author clearly understands that there is such a thing as a fraudulent faith. And the person who does not persevere has a fraudulent faith. The assurance of our faith is born out of our perseverance. You cannot claim to be in Christ and persist in disobedience. Yeah, but I used to teach Sunday school. I used to help with concerts. I used to be involved in VBS. I used to serve on committees. I used to do things for the poor. And all of those things are an appeal to what? Works righteousness. Remember this, verse 16. Exposure and experience are not evidences of faith. And you see in verses 16 through 18, questions that are asked, designed to get you to think, and they're followed by a warning in verse 19. And what you see is that the more exposure, the greater accountability. And there is, verse 17, a limit to God's patience. He's kind, He's gracious, He's merciful, but He will not be mocked. Verse 18. To whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Palm Sunday is such a bittersweet day. It's sweet because there's a lot of beautiful fulfillment of Old Testament passages that came about on the day of the triumphal entry of Christ. But it's so bitter because the praise and the worship that day was not genuine. And even though you may add your voice to the voice of others and sing the songs of Zion and sing the praises, if your life is characterized by a persistent ignoring of the Word of God, you cannot claim to be a believer. What should you do? Cry out to God. Ask Him to grant you the faith to believe, and then trust Christ. And that's why, beloved, every Sunday I must preach the gospel, because your soul needs it. My soul needs it. You need it in order to come to faith in Christ. You need it to press on as a pilgrim. And if you've come to faith in Christ, you'll press on as a pilgrim. I need to preach it, and you and I need to hear it. You need to be here every Sunday to hear it, so that you can be reminded of what you need to say to yourself and what you need to say to others every day who are struggling. Because we have to exhort one another daily. There are days when you are so discouraged that you cannot sing. There are days when you are so under the weight of sin and so burdened by the realities of this world, and you wonder whether or not you really believe. And then you hear the choir. Or then you hear the great choir. And you hear the Word. And it resonates within your heart, and you go, "That's my faith! I believe that!" And the Spirit of God resonates in your soul and visits you with a deep settledness that reminds you and speaks to you and tells you, this is who you are. This is what you believe. And this is where you belong, at the foot of the cross, from which we never leave. Let's stand together. Would you bow your heads with me? I've preached this text with a view toward the audience to whom it was originally written. That is, there are people who think they are believers and they are not. Yet I recognize that this morning, that some of you, you don't even claim to be a believer. You're just investigating what this is all about. I'm so glad you're here. And I'm glad you got to hear this message this morning, because when people say that the church has a bunch of hypocrites in it, you know what? There's truth to that. We don't lie about that. We acknowledge that we're not where we ought to be. We also thank God that we're not where we will be one day. Because that's the promise that He has made to complete His work in our lives. If you want to talk to somebody, whether it's today or in the near future, about what it means to be a follower of Christ, and you want to investigate that, we would love to talk to you about that. You can ask me about that out in the gathering space. I'd love to connect you with somebody who can sit down and show you that. For the rest of you who believe that you come to faith in Christ, just ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you the evidences of grace in your life. Are you really walking with Him? How do you respond to the commands of the Scriptures? Is it with a faith-driven obedience, or do you just consistently have a life that blows it off? Listen to the Spirit's call in your life. Come to Christ. Come to Christ.